We've been discussing personality change, the supernatural transformation which occurs when an individual accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior. In the language of the New Testament, he is born again. In the language of the theologian, he experiences regeneration. But why is it that all too often an individual doesn't grow following his acceptance of Jesus Christ? Why is it, in fact, that he may bog down? Why is it that spiritually he is fixated, as a psychologist might express it, at a very infantile or childish or juvenile level? I thought it might be well if tonight we spent as much time as you can, well, stay awake, analyzing from a biblical perspective the difference between childishness and maturity. People get saved, but then they fail to mature. What can we do? This is our common problem, to motivate them. What can we do in order to help these individuals bogged down in immaturity to grow and progress and develop, approximating more and more the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the model of maturity? I suppose you might define sanctification as just about that. It's a process of growth. It's a process by which more and more we approximate the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the model of maturity. What I did one day was a very simple thing that anybody could do. I took my concordance and I traced out some references. On the one hand, I traced out references to childishness. What does the Bible have to teach us about childishness? Not childlikeness, notice, but childishness. Now, there's a vast and very significant difference between childishness and childlikeness. The Bible commends childlikeness. The Bible counsels us to be childlike. And I suppose that's because childlikeness means an attitude of openness, an attitude of simplicity, an attitude of trust, the exact opposite of anything that is sham or artificial. But on the other hand, the Bible condemns childishness or immaturity. Well, let's examine those passages in which childishness is mentioned. And this may enable us to better understand some of the immature Christians with whom we are called upon to deal. I hesitate to suggest that these passages may even better help us to understand ourselves. Obviously, if you and I are here at the Glen, we have advanced by giant strides spiritually, and we have left immaturity far behind. But there are those other people, and we must help them. So, what are the characteristics of childishness as we find them in the Bible? Now, one of my concerns is psychology, and I'm concerned with it not as something in itself, but as a Christian. And I became concerned with it because, as a Christian in the field of education, I was forced to counsel with needy individuals unlike any whom we have here. And this drove me to the study of psychology. And therefore, I often look at things, through bifocals, and I have them, but figuratively, I look at things both spiritually and psychologically. And I'm going to try to make a kind of correlation tonight. If it isn't too successful, forgive me, you're mature and understanding. But let's attempt it anyway. What makes a child childish? Well, turn to start with, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which you know, to be sure, is Paul's great hymn in which he sings the praises of God's love, that love which has been disclosed to us in Jesus Christ, and that love which ought to be shed abroad in our hearts after by faith we have been justified. And I'm referring to the burden of Romans chapter 5. Well, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, or toward the end rather, in verse 11, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, that's our text, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, when I matured, I put away childish things." Well, I turned to this passage and I asked myself, how does a child speak? How does a child understand? How does a child think? Your analysis may not be quite the same as mine, but bear with me in my faulty analysis. I said to myself as I pondered this passage, a child speaks unrealistically. Unrealistically. Simply because he is a child, he gets fact and fiction all tangled up. He lacks the ability, until he has matured, to distinguish between imagination and things as they are. Often, therefore, you listen to a child and you smile, because the child is not just exaggerating, the child may be telling a whopper. But he isn't lying, he's just letting his imagination run riot. I was visiting a pastor, I recall, it wasn't too far from here, and his little boy was entertaining me. And the youngster informed me very solemnly that the family was about to get a new car, and he described it, what the car was like. And when I mentioned this to his surprised father, there was no knowledge of a new car on the horizon. And then with a smile, the father mentioned, as some of you parents might mention to your friends, that they were trying to teach the child the difference between imagination and reality. And they were having quite a job, because he might excitedly announced to his mother that there was a lion coming up the sidewalk, when, as a matter of fact, there wasn't even a pussycat. Well, you excuse this in a child. You expect him, at a certain stage of development, to speak unrealistically, and you try to train this out of him. You try to train the child to distinguish between fact and fiction. And you tried to train him not to go around bragging, particularly not to go around bragging to the neighbor's kids about what his father can do to their fathers. When you as a father couldn't do very much to anybody. Maybe you're no longer even capable of whipping the cream that your wife wants to serve. Well, a child speaks unrealistically. Question. I am a Christian. I have been born again. Do I speak unrealistically? If somebody could monitor in on my conversation all day long, what would he conclude? Would he conclude that I exaggerate? Would he conclude that I shade the truth? Would he conclude that I boast? Or would he report, as the Apostle Paul puts it, that my speech is always with grace, seasoned with salt? One of the characteristics of childishness, in short, is unrealistic speech. Now, in this same text, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, the Apostle Paul declares that when you are immature, you have a limited and maybe shallow understanding. We read there in the very center of this verse, I understood as a child. How does a child understand? Well, simply because he is a child, his understanding is superficial. By the way, my spelling is an abomination. And if you detect any mistakes, report them to my secretary. A child understands things very superficially. And that doesn't surprise you. Later on, when he has matured, you expect that his grasp of things will be firmer. It will be more penetrating. He'll be able to move beneath the surface and apprehend truth at some depth. But he can't do that while he's still a child. Now, the pity is that many a Christian has a very superficial understanding of truth. Has a very superficial understanding of the gospel. He has a very superficial understanding of God's purpose. In general, he understands superficially. That's tragic, isn't it? And yet, many a believer bogs down at this stage. And you start talking with him about the things of Jesus Christ, and you perceive that he's just not with you. His grasp is feeble and undeveloped. What about myself? Do I have a firm grasp on truth, or am I still skimming the surface? If there's anything that distresses me as I move among young people, and I too am a benighted Baptist, somebody else apparently was brought up under those auspices. But I move outside our own denominational circles, and I discover the same thing, a woeful superficiality. This is true not only of our young people, it's true of our adults. You get many an older, not necessarily a more mature, believer away from John 3:16, and he is sunk. He just has no understanding of what Christianity is really all about. Well, furthermore, here in this text, the Apostle Paul writes, I thought as a child. Now, as I pondered the passage, I asked myself once, how does a child think? And I decided the best way to express it would be this. A child thinks egocentrically. That is, he's all wrapped up in his own little self. He lacks the capacity for empathy. And empathy is simply that uncanny knack of feeling with another person as though you were inside him. It's something even deeper than sympathy. That prefix means with, and this EM prefix means, well, in. Almost as though you were inhabiting the other person's skin. Or if the psychologist were talking to you, he'd say you were adopting the other person's frame of reference. Well, in any event, a child just can't do this. He has a Bostonian view of existence. You know, people who live in Boston think their little city is the center of the universe. That's obviously wrong. Denver is. Well, an immature person is like a character in a popular novel whom I use on occasion for illustration, and I do it with apologies to anybody named Edith. The author writes about this character. Edith was a little world bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. That's how a child is. He's incurably, but understandably, egocentric. Now, what about me? Do I have that capacity to see a situation from somebody else's point of view? And can I enter into his feelings? And can I perceive why it is that he has certain attitudes and opinions? Or am I still quite hopelessly egocentric? If I'm egocentric, then I am childish, I am immature. In the fifth chapter of Hebrews, there's another passage in which childishness is mentioned. So let's glance at that. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I think I'll read this whole paragraph. It's a rebuke to Christians who have bogged down in immaturity. Christians who have failed to grow. Christians, we must assume, have been born again, but they are fixated at a childish stage of spiritual development. Listen to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. When for the time, you've been on the way long enough, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the most rudimentary, elementary truths about the oracles of God. And you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, to judge, you see, both good and evil. Now, let's therefore jot this down as we ask a question. How does a child judge? Is a child able to discern values? Or is a child able to see the difference between what's really good and what's really bad? I should be keeping all the adverbs, so forgive me. How does a child judge? And I think you'd have to say that a child judges uncritically. He just can't exercise discrimination. This is particularly the case where values are involved. Things which we might call worthwhile, or things which aren't worthwhile. For example, you give a child a choice between a nice vitamin crammed dish of spinach and a dish of cheap ice cream. Now, which will the child take? Well, he can't judge, you see, critically. So like us, he'd take the ice cream. You give a child a choice between an edifying morning at the Museum of Modern Art over against an unedifying morning at some public amusement park. And if your child is abnormal, he'll choose the museum. If he's a typical child, he'll settle for the amusement park. Well, you can argue with him all you like, but he just cannot judge values. He doesn't see the relative worth of things. And In the same fashion, it's hard for a child to discriminate between what's evil and what's good. Now, how about myself? Do I judge critically? Are my senses exercised by reason of youth to discern? Do I live with eternity's values in view? And do I have a rather discriminating standard by which I choose courses of action, what's good and what's bad, or am I still pathetically immature? There's still another passage in which childishness is mentioned. That's Matthew, let me see, the 11th chapter, yes. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is talking. And his description of children is still applicable. Kids haven't changed, whether in Palestine back in the first century or in Peoria, Illinois in the 20th century. Somebody from Peoria gave a testimony the other night. They're still about the same, and adults are still the same, essentially. Well, in that 11th chapter of Matthew, verses 16 through 17, our Lord draws this vivid little sketch. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children, sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. Now, I don't know exactly how to best bring this out, but I suppose you might say that here you have children pouting uncooperatively. Or here you have children reacting emotionally. I think I'll settle for the second of these two. How do I react to situations? Do I react like a child emotionally? Somebody wants to play baseball, but I don't feel like playing baseball. So I get sore and I take my bat and I go home. Somebody in the church decides we ought to have an organ. But I'm very much attached to the old piano because my family gave it. So I vote against the organ. And when the organ is purchased, I march out of the church vowing I'll never return to that place again, and that's the last of my nickels they're going to get. All the way through Christian work, and this is tragic, you have adults reacting like children, refusing to play. You know, declining to participate, withholding their support. Yeah. Maybe pulling out of the whole project uncooperatively, acting as if they were children rather than adults. Now, you'd better brace yourself for this if you haven't encountered it previously. In your work with God's people, even those who are far older than you, and those who seemingly are much more spiritually mature than you are, you will run into folk who are very childish, who pout uncooperatively, who react emotionally. And you have to learn how to deal with this, and how, if possible, to lead those people on gently. You remember the story of Ahab, the king who wanted a certain vineyard? And the Bible is so true to life. Here was a king. He couldn't get what he wanted. So home he marched, and he lay down on the bed, and he turned his face to the wall, and he pouted like a little girl, didn't he? And I've been in business meetings, on a denominational level, on a church level, where I have seen precisely the same thing transpire. But how about me? Before I throw a few stones at my immature friends, I'd better be rather sure that I'm not immature. Do I react to situations emotionally rather than logically, objectively, rationally? Am I childish? Let's turn next as we hurry through this, and I have till 12 o'clock by the kindness of your chairman. Let's turn next to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 14, for one more characteristic of childishness. Now, it's nice to scribble down notes, and there's nothing that flatters the unsanctified ego of a speaker more than to have a diligent audience who are transcribing his words for posterity. But let's not be so busy with our notebooks that we fail to apply any of this to ourselves, if, in point of fact, it's applicable. Do I speak like a child unrealistically? Do I understand like a child superficially? Do I think like a child egocentrically, with everything wrapped up in my own little self? Do I judge values as a child judges values uncritically? And do I react emotionally, sometimes pouting in an uncooperative spirit if the game isn't played as I want it played? And now, in view of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, I had better ask myself, do I fluctuate like a child irresponsibly? Do I fluctuate? Let me repeat it. Like a child irresponsibly. Here's Ephesians chapter 4 and the 14th verse. And I'll read it as if it were an imperative. Henceforth, be no more children. Well, what's characteristic of children? Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It's easy to change a child's mind because he doesn't have any deep and settled convictions. You don't expect a child to have such. And it's very easy to distract a child and to shift his attention from one thing to another. A child, just because he is a child, fluctuates in thought and behavior irresponsibly. Well, many a Christian is like a child. Little Willie is assigned a job. He's to rake up the fallen leaves. So he goes outside, and with a right good will, he begins to rake. And then a friend comes down the street, and before long they are chasing a stray dog. And then they're after the fire engine, and 3 or 4 hours later you look through the window and the lawn is unraked and Willie has forgotten all about his assignment. So you try to help the child grow up, and you try to develop not only convictions, where he does have some settled beliefs and principles by which to guide himself, but you likewise try to teach him responsibility, to take a job and to stick at it and to carry it through. That's one of the emphases here at the Glen, and I'm very grateful for that emphasis. The greatest ability you've been told, but let me repeat it, is responsibility. And even if you are devoid of gifts and talents, at any rate, you can cultivate the ability of responsibility. We have one of our greatest difficulties in the Lord's work right at this juncture. Somebody volunteers to teach a Sunday school class, and after 3 weeks she's bored, and Aunt Minnie comes from Minneapolis, and instead of sticking with the Sunday school class, the whole family takes off to the mountains. How about myself? Do I fluctuate irresponsibility? Or am I like those men who followed Gideon? They stood everyone in his place. They stood! We need Christians with stick-to-itiveness. And stick-to-itiveness is a mark of maturity. Every once in a while at the seminary, I quote to our students a little piece of verse which isn't great poetry, but which packs a punch. There's many a man with a gallant air goes galloping to the fray, but the man who counts is the man who's there when the smoke is cleared away. Now, are you there? And when you take an assignment, do you carry it through? And are you simultaneously developing a set of convictions so that you aren't pushed back and forth by every passing wind of doctrine? Am I mature or do I fluctuate irresponsibly? Last of all, for this analysis of childishness, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the very opening of that passage. And let's ask ourselves, do I live like a child dependently? Did you get that? Do I live like a child dependently? Well, listen to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, the boy, let's assume, who's marked out to inherit his father's fortune, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And I take this to illustrate a facet of immaturity. Until you grow up, you can't make your own decisions. You have to lean on somebody else for guidance. You have to be a sort of clinging vine that's inescapable. And the significant adults, your parents and other authority figures, as you are growing up, give you support. It's right and it's good that they do this. But how about that person who is chronologically mature and yet who continues to live dependently? How about that woman who has never learned to stand on her own feet? And I think women as well as men ought to learn to stand on their own feet. Or how about that man who is still bound to mama by apron strings? This we recognize as a mark of immaturity. Now carry it over into the spiritual realm. How about those individuals who never learn to stand on their own feet in a vital first-hand relationship with God? How about those individuals who never learn for themselves to appropriate Scripture and to study Scripture and to apply Scripture? How about our churches, which are cluttered up with clinging vines, people who have never really matured in the things of God? We are Protestants, and therefore we don't have any pope. But I know a great many churches in which the pastor is a substitute pope. And his spoon-fed, immature people, by and large, look to him for all their nourishment. They look to him for all their guidance. They come running to pastor and inquire, now, what do we believe? Not what does God say, but what do you think I ought to believe? Or pastor, what do you think I ought to do? This isn't to disparage the role of the minister. After all, friends, I earn my bread and butter by preparing future ministers. But it's to point out that the job of the minister is to help the individual Christian mature to the point where he can sustain by himself a first-hand relationship with God. Some interesting surveys of missionary casualties have been made. And the findings seem to indicate that many a person becomes a spiritual casualty on the missionary field because of an inability to sustain a vital devotional life all by himself. He went to a Bible school and he was propped up, you know, by the atmosphere of the spiritual hothouse. Once he was transplanted out of the spiritual hothouse, he didn't have the maturity to carry on by himself. And he went to pieces, came home defeated. You've heard it before, but don't forget it. Every Christian is either a thermometer who merely registers the spiritual atmosphere of his environment, or he is a thermostat who helps to change the spiritual temperature of his environment. Now, which are you? Which am I? Am I just a thermometer? If the spiritual temperature around me is, you know, high and hot, then I'm way up here. But if the spiritual temperature is lukewarm, then I'm lukewarm. And if the spiritual temperature is very cold, then I'm very cold. Or am I a thermostat? Am I one of those mature, vital individuals who can move into a cold spiritual situation and begin to raise it? Which am I? Have I learned to live independently? And I don't mean independently of God. Certainly not. But have I learned to get along without human crutches and without human props? Or am I still living dependently? And therefore, am I childish? Now, we sit here tonight, I stand here, and we think of the Christians we know. We think of some whom we brought to the Lord Jesus. And aren't there many of them fixated at this stage spiritually? Their speech is so unrealistic, and their understanding is so superficial, and their thinking is so self-centered, and their judgment is so uncritical, and their whole reaction to life situations is so emotional, and they fluctuate so irresponsibly, and they live so dependently. Maybe they're even trying to use us as their crutches and as their props. Now, how can we help people like this begin to move on towards maturity? It's only 9:05, and I've been talking for a mere 40 minutes. I would like to take time at least to sketch, that's all I'll do, the marks of maturity. Then I think that tomorrow night I had better discuss these at length. Suppose you were to chat with a psychologist and inquire of him, in your judgment, what are the traits, the qualities of an adult individual? Not an adult who is just adult chronologically, but an adult who is an adult in terms of character development. He might give you a list, something like this. Don't be frightened by these words. You aren't either, are you? A grown-up individual is marked by self-orientation. He knows the direction in which he's moving. He has goals which he is pursuing. He has standards which enable him to determine how to make his choices. He is marked by self-orientation. A grown-up individual, so the psychologist might tell you, is marked by self-extension. Now that may puzzle us a little. But I'm thinking of Gordon Allport, professor of psychology at Harvard University, who, as he analyzes a mature personality, stresses this as over against egocentricity. An immature person is centered in his own little self. A grown-up person keeps pushing out the boundaries of himself and becoming more and more and more involved in other people. Potentially, a Christian ought to be capable then of maximum maturity, because potentially a Christian ought to be involved with the entire world. That ought to be his concern. That ought to be the orbit of his interest. But I'm just mentioning it now. Self-extension is one of the things that the psychologist insists upon as a criterion of maturity. Self-mastery is another. A really grown-up person is capable of controlling his impulses, his desires, his appetites, his emotions. As a matter of fact, one psychologist, Fritz Kunkel, argues that an immature person is a person who gives in to every whim and every desire. Now, often when I talk to teenagers, I lay a great deal of emphasis on this. Teenagers want to be mature. They want to be sophisticated. And yet, paradoxically, teenagers maybe want to indulge all their appetites and their desires. Well, the psychologist will argue that if you are grown up, you have a capacity for delaying the satisfaction of your desires, for postponing your appetites until those appetites can be satisfied in keeping with your ideals. I didn't want to talk about this, so I better quit. But look, here's a kid who wants his ice cream cone now. And because he's a kid, he begins to cry and to make a fuss. He must have his ice cream cone before dinner. He's immature. He hasn't learned to delay the satisfaction of his desires. He cannot master his appetites. We must help him do that. Now, on the other hand, here you are. And you are one of those patterns of maturity. Your body cries out for sleep. But let me suppose you're in college and you have an exam the next morning. What do? You don't go to bed. You stay up, you're mature, remember. You stay up and you master your craving for sleep. And you delay that particular satisfaction. The more mature a person is, the more capable he is of self-mastery, says the psychologist. Then you have a number of things that go together. A mature person is marked by self-knowledge. He realizes his good points, but he realizes his bad points. He is, in the truest sense, humble. A humble person is the individual who is keenly aware of both his assets and his liabilities. Suppose that I have a voice like that of Caruso, and you come up to me and you ask, will you sing? And I begin to mutter, well, really, you know, I'm a terrible, terrible singer. I can hardly carry a tune in a couple of buckets. If I say something about that, I'm not being humble. I'm being a downright hypocrite. Self-knowledge is an awareness of my assets as well as my liabilities. And the mature person is the person who more and more comes to know what he is. Strengths as well as weaknesses. With this goes a capacity for self-criticism, so that unhesitatingly I can acknowledge where I need to improve, what's wrong with me, where I'm falling short. But with it goes, in addition, self-acceptance. Do you ever thank God that you are yourself and nobody else? Do you ever thank God for the blemished, limited reality of your own life? Do you ever thank God that He willed you to exist? And that in the miracles of creation and redemption, God has affirmed you. God wants you. And can you therefore gratefully accept yourself and thank God for yourself? Now, this isn't to rule out what I've been talking about, self-knowledge and self-criticism, but it's to bring something to light that as evangelicals we tend to overlook. The person who lives in self-contempt, in self-shame, in self-hatred, is not emotionally a healthy individual. He is not mature. You can have a full awareness of sin. You can have a full awareness of all your limitation, of all your defect and failure, and yet at the same time accept yourself in gratitude because God has accepted you. And I don't know any better way of achieving realistic self-acceptance than by singing "Just as I am," without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. This is very important, and I'll be returning to it. Now, the last thing that the psychologist will tell you is this, and it's not a strange term, actually, self-donation. A mature person gives himself. He not only has a wide range of interests, self-extension, but he actually takes himself and gives his life away. And it's in giving yourself, the New Testament thought this long, long centuries ago, that you find yourself. It's in giving yourself that you fulfill yourself. And that's what our Lord said, didn't he? It's only as you are willing to lose your life for my sake that you're going to find your life.